I love Charles Wesley's hymns. And also, whoever arranges the music for them, they always seem to have a nice, robust sound that fits well with the strength of the text. Well, I'm going to go ahead and turn, if you would, to Psalm 86, the 86th Psalm. If you need a Bible, there should be one in the pew rack in front of you, and you can find Psalm 86 on page 884, maybe 883, 84. It's hard to believe, but it has been something like 8 months since we started our series in the book of James. You know, we're not going to pick that up tonight, but I'll go somewhere with this. But, you know, they say time flies when you're having fun, and it just seems like the time has gone by quickly, and we've gotten about three-fourths of the way through the book of James. But way back at the beginning, we spent some time very early on in these familiar verses. This is verses 5 through 8 of James chapter 1, where James says, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord." And verse 8 says, "A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways." And just in the intervening months since we studied that text, the Lord has brought my thinking back to those thoughts again and again. And really, I've come to the conclusion that there is perhaps no greater problem in American Christianity than that of double-mindedness and frankly, the spiritual instability that it accompanies. And so tonight I want us to go back to that theme, but we're going to do so in a different text. So we're going to take a look here at just one verse in Psalm 86, and our text is going to be Psalm 86, verse 11. So turn your attention to that verse, if you would, please, as I read it here. Psalm 86, 11, David writes, "Teach me thy way, O Lord. I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name." The title of the message tonight is just based on three words from that verse, "Unite my heart." Let's begin with prayer. Father, we are thankful that you are undivided in your loyalty to us. We're thankful that our Savior came and paid fully the price of our redemption, and that he gave himself wholly unto us, and that you have made it possible for each one who comes to you in faith to be eternally and securely held in your hand. And yet, Father, it seems that as we walk in this fallen world, that we are so easily turned away from our affections for you, from our desires for you, from our closeness with you. I pray, Father, that you would use your word tonight to challenge us afresh about being people of undivided loyalty, of utter commitment, fully united in heart and in purpose to follow you, to believe in you, to serve you. I pray, Father, that you would use your word to that end and for our benefit and for your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Look at that text again. "Teach me thy way, O Lord. I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name." You know, looking at the end of this verse, you might wonder, well, what does David mean when he asks God to unite his heart? Now, one of the things that we talk about, my daughter is taking a correspondence course on the New Testament, and they actually started out with a pretty robust introductory session about hermeneutics and principles of interpretation and how we are to understand things. And I was pretty impressed with how quickly they delved into that and jumped into that. And you know, as we think about how the Word of God is rendered, our goal is to try to find out what does it mean, right? What did David mean when he spoke those words, when those words were recorded? That's our challenge. And one of the ways we can kind of try to sort through that is by looking at how people attempt to translate it. Now, there are different ways that people approach the task of translation. the right way, in my opinion, is to try to be literal in our translation, to try and take the very words and bring it across from, in this case, it would be the Hebrew language into English, as closely representing exactly what the text says in the original language as we can. Now, some people approach it a little differently. They're more concerned with making it, you know, read more smoothly, maybe, or they have some thoughts about what does this really mean, and they translate with a little more interpretation to it. And some of them even to the point where they're really kind of paraphrasing. Now, for the most part, when I study the Scripture, I am studying a literal translation. That's where I always begin. But sometimes I find it interesting to look at how some of these people paraphrase it, not because I think it's a better translation, not even close, but it does give you an idea of how people are thinking about this. And they're interpreting a little bit in their translation, which really isn't the job of the translator, but it is the task of us in trying to understand the meaning. So, you know, if you look at some of these, like one renders it this way, give me an undivided heart that I may fear thy name. Okay, so our text says, unite my heart to fear thy name. One way of rendering it is, give me an undivided heart. Another one says, make my heart focused only on honoring your name. You can see how these are kind of broadening in the language they're choosing to use. Here's one that says, help me make worshiping your name the most important thing in my life. Now, does the text really say that? No. Is that a reasonable application? Sure, right? I want to have a single-minded devotion to worshiping God. And then here's one that I find really interesting. Put me together, one mind and heart, then undivided, I'll worship in joyful fear. Now, again, those aren't necessarily good translations. But you know, have you ever prayed, Lord, put me together? You know, I just seem to be scattered in a million different directions, and my mind is all over the place, and I just need you, bring me together, put me together, take away these scattered parts and bring it all together in one. That's what he's trying to communicate. Again, albeit not really good translation, but a thoughtful image. Folks, we might pray like that. Put me together, Lord, because right now my life is scattered and my mind is racing in 1,000 different directions. Unite my heart to fear thy name. That's my need. Give me an undivided heart that I may fear your name. That expresses my desire. That God would bring together, bring unity, bring a cohesiveness to every thought, word, and deed in my life. And folks, because my heart is so often divided, I need the Lord to unite it. David is praying a prayer. He's making an appeal to the Lord to unite his heart so that I might worship and serve him with nothing held back. And folks, I think that's the situation that many of us face even right now, that many of us grapple with characteristically in our lives. Our lives, our hearts are fragmented because we're pulled in so many directions at once. And the fact is, the world is all about doing that to us. It is of no help at all to single-mindedness in our walk with the Lord. I read a sermon recently that was entitled, Trash, Trinkets, and Treasures. Okay? Nice, catchy little alliterated title there. But the guy's basic idea was this. He described how sometimes we are enticed by things that turn out to be truly trash. And he says other times we're distracted by things that may not be wrong in themselves, but you know, when we grasp for them and chase after them, we find them to be nothing but trinkets, gaudy little things of no lasting value. And he says, but here's our problem. So often we let that trash and we let those trinkets become our treasures. And you know, we struggle with focusing on the real treasures of life, and we mistake the trash and trinkets for treasures. So my goal for us tonight really is to just help us be honest about some of those kinds of struggles that we have and come away with some practical help in terms of our double-mindedness. So let me just start, and primarily what we're going to do is answer this very basic question: what are the marks of a divided heart? What are the marks of a divided heart? I'm going to suggest three. Certainly there would be others, but here are some. One of them is the matter of divided allegiance. Just kind of a perpetual ambivalence about who and what we are really focused on. It's been said that a narcissist is a person who is unable to commit to anything outside of himself. He flits from one relationship to another, from one job to another, from one friendship to another, from one church to another, from one promise to another, never staying in one place long enough to make anything stick. He's here today and gone tomorrow. He promises and then makes excuses. There is a sense of divided allegiance because really, the only allegiance is to himself. And folks, if we're honest, we need to admit that, you know, we are more focused on me than we ought to be. You know, we're more concerned with what about me? And so other things, we're not so concerned with what God wants necessarily and how this is going to affect other people, but we're just kind of moving along through our life with this divided allegiance. You know, we kind of say, hey, I'm following after God, but really I'm then chasing after the things of me. In 1 Chronicles 12, there is a list of soldiers, some of the mighty men, some of the warriors who aligned themselves with David when he was in Ziklag. And these soldiers were from the various tribes of Israel. And apparently they realized that even though David had not yet become the king, they knew that it was just a matter of time. And so they were drawn to David and they began to commit their allegiance to him. And so 1 Chronicles 12 goes through and gives us various lists from the various tribes. You know, here's some of the men from Benjamin, and some of the men from Gad, and some of the men from Manasseh, and from Judah, and from Ephraim, and so on. And in that section, in 1 Chronicles 12, I suppose one of the most well-known, among the more famous of them, are the men of Issachar, who according to 1 Chronicles 12, 32, had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. And we'll often talk about, you know, we need to be wise people like the men of Issachar who understand what's going on, who are discerning about the world in which we live. And so those are certainly very good qualities, and there are countless sermons that have been preached about the men of Issachar. But it's the very next verse that catches my attention. And in verse 33, we find this note about the warriors from the tribe of Zebulun. 1 Chronicles 12:33 describes them as being men expert in war. So they were experienced soldiers. With all instruments of war, they were well equipped for battle. 50,000 of them, a large host, which could keep rank. They were all trained to fight together. And here's how that verse concludes. And they were not of double heart. So you have a great host of men from the tribe of Zebulun. And these were trained soldiers, ready and equipped to fight, and they came to David ready to do so. They were in full battle gear. They had their shields and their spears and their bows, and they were ready to go to battle at a moment's notice. But that is not their finest quality. There's something even better about them. They were not of double heart. Instead, they were men of undivided loyalty. Now, the original Hebrew text emphasizes this in an interesting way. Here's literally what it says. They were not heart and heart. It's got the word not and then one heart and another heart. And it says these men of the tribe of Zebulun, yes, they were a great host. Yes, they were well trained. Yes, they were well equipped. Yes, they were ready to fight. But here is the most intriguing, the most important characteristic of them. They were not heart and heart. They didn't have their heart one day focused on this and then in another way focused on that. They were devoted men. They were loyal men. They were committed in single-mindedness. It was one heart all the time. Nothing held back. So, you know, if we want to put this in our kind of contemporary vernacular, these were men who I suppose said in essence, David, we are all in. Right? Where you lead, we're going to follow. You say the word, we're ready to go into battle. We serve at your command and only at your command. These men were not heart and heart, but they were single-hearted, single-minded in their commitment. 3,000 years after these men of Zebulun came to David, we remember them not for their military prowess, which must have been great, but for their singleness of heart. You know what, folks, if we could be a combination of both the men of Issachar and the men of Zebulun, you know, wise and discerning people who are utterly committed, imagine how God would use us. Imagine the things that God would do in and through our lives. These men of Zebulun were not of double heart. They were in all the way. And folks, let me ask you, are you all in? Is that how you approach your Christian life? Wholly committed to God? Or are you someone who would better be described as heart and heart? Kind of a divided loyalty. One heart for this, one heart for God. One heart for self, one heart for God. One heart for the world, one heart for God. The men of Zebulun were not heart and heart. So there's the first characteristic of a divided heart. This divided allegiance, divided loyalty. Here's the second one. Misplaced priorities. Most of us are familiar with many of the parables that are recorded in the Gospels. And the chapter of the Gospels that contains probably the most concentrated section of parables is Matthew 13. And the first parable that that Jesus tells, and Matthew records for us, and it was kind of the foundational parable, is the one about the sower who took his seed and went out to sow. And as you read that parable there at the beginning of Matthew 13, and it's in some of the other Gospels as well, we're told that this man went out and he just scattered that seed indiscriminately, liberally. He just cast the seed wherever it would fall. And some of the seed, it describes four different places where that seed fell. Some of it fell on the wayside. It fell on the trampled down, hard-packed ground, the pathway where people would walk. Some of it fell amongst the stony soil, where its roots couldn't go very deep. It would start out okay, and then it would kind of get fried by the sun baking down and heating those rocks from below. Some of the seed fell in the thorny soil. It was choked out by the thorns. But then some of that seed fell on the good soil. And it brought forth a great yield. Some 30 and some 60 and some 100-fold. But I want to draw our attention for a moment on the seed that is sown among the thorns. Matthew 13:7 says that some of that seed fell among thorns. And the thorns sprung up and choked them. Now we understand that In the teaching by parables, what Jesus was doing was giving them an earthly story that everyone could relate to. The basic meaning of the story on the surface, right? Sowing seed and how it would grow, how it would produce. Everybody sitting there understood that. It was an agrarian society. They knew exactly what he was talking about. But Jesus would teach them these lessons and then make a spiritual parable. He's trying to teach them a spiritual lesson, a main point from that. And so he later on, his disciples say, hey, declare to us the parable of the sower. Help us. So what was your point, Jesus? Let me make sure we got it right. Would you explain it to us? And so in Matthew 13:22, in talking about the seed cast among the thorns, Jesus says, he also that receives seed among the thorns is someone who hears the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. Pastor Mike and I were talking about this rather indirectly yesterday. You say, how are we doing that? We were talking about the mud pit out here. Those of you who had kids here with the Cola Clash, they dug a mud pit way out in the far corner of the property. You know, they cut out some sod, dug this hole, filled it with dirt, made nice mud. You know, I didn't bother to go check out. I'm just not so infatuated with mud. But I guess the kids had a great time with it. And after they got all done, you know, they put all the dirt back in the hole. And the sod that had been cut out, you know, most of it had been kind of semi-destroyed. So we were talking about, you know, how do you get the grass to grow again? You know, and we were talking about things like if you go out in the middle of the summer and you plant the seed, it's probably going to get fried. You can mulch over it. You can wet it down. But if you aren't working at it, let me tell you what's going to happen, okay? Weeds, right? I mean, it's amazing. You work so hard to plant that grass and make it look nice and green and healthy. You do nothing. There's a scorching sun out there, and weeds grow anyway. And they just come, and they just keep on coming, unsolicited. No nurturing, nowhere. They just grow, and they take things over. And, you know, I told Pastor Mike about when we lived out in Oregon, and we had somebody when we moved into our home out there, and the backyard was just kind of a muddy mess. And so we had some trees planted, and a guy came in, and he seeded grated it all out, got it really nice, seeded it all out. For whatever reason, the seed didn't take. We sprinkled it, we watered it, whatever, and pretty soon we just had weeds everywhere. And I called the guy up, and I guess he thought that I couldn't tell a weed from grass or something, and he said, well, just let it go a little while longer, you know, just keep watering it, it'll be okay. So we're now watering the weeds. And pretty soon this thing is just, it's a jungle out there. And finally, I convinced him, you ought to come over and take a look at this. And he came over and he's aghast. He goes, why didn't you tell me? I tried to tell you. You told me just keep watering it. It was going to be okay. So he ended up, I believe, he sodded that whole thing for us, you know, because he felt badly. So then we had a really nice sodded green yard. It was really a nice thing. But those weeds just keep coming. And folks, Jesus is telling us that that is what the world is like. It's like those weeds, they are there. If you are not actively pulling them out and ripping them out and resisting them and seeking to sow good seed, and you're not working at that, if you just kind of let things take their natural course, the thorns are going to come and they're going to choke out the effects of the seed. And the world will do that in our lives. And it will rob us. Jesus talks about two particular kinds of weeds. He talks about the cares of this world, the worries of this life. Right? We all have burdens. We all have difficulties. We all have things that are concerns. We maybe have relationship problems. We maybe have financial problems. We maybe have health problems, whatever. All these different cares and concerns. And if we let them, even though they may be not necessarily bad things, I mean, they may be appropriate things to give some attention to, but they will just take over and push aside everything about our relationship with God. And he talks about the deceitfulness of riches. And we understand that. Money is addictive. The more you have, the more you want. The less you have, the more you want. It does not matter. The very nature of our human flesh is to think that, you know what? If I just have a little bit more, life will be okay. You know, and we have to guard ourselves with that even in the work of the church. You know, sometimes it's easy for us to think, you know, if we just had a little bit more resources, you know, everything would be, you know what? God does his work and he provides his means. And if we will just be serious about serving him and reaching out, God will take care of all those other things. It isn't that more money is the answer. Praise the Lord when he provides resources. You know, and he has done that for us in an amazing way here of recent. But you know what? That's just God's blessing. That isn't the essential step then to seeing God work. The essential step to seeing God work is for us to be faithful and to not let those concerns and cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches take over and push aside the things that really are more important. You've probably heard the story of the rich man who was asked when he would stop working so hard. And he said, when I have enough money. Somebody said, how much is enough? And he said, just one more dollar. And that's always the answer. And that temptation is there for you, whether you're a person of means or whether you're a person of very limited means. There is still that deceitfulness of riches. Folks, we need to remember that what Jesus is describing here are not unusual or unique problems. They are the realities for every believer. The world is there seeking to rob us of our Christian growth and our walk with the Lord through the cares of this world, through the deceitfulness of riches. We live in a fallen world, and it's pushing us that way. And in no time at all, if we are not actively resisting it, the thorns of life will arise to divide our hearts and divert our attention. The problems, the trials, the difficulties, the concerns for finances choke out God's work and leave us spiritually anemic. So here's a couple signs of a divided heart. That divided allegiance, you know, to whom are we committed? The misplaced priorities where we let the world grab our attention and our time and our burdens. Here's the third, an unclear identity. I realize that's not the clearest expression, okay? But the idea is an unwillingness to identify and recognize who we really are in Christ. When your heart is divided, you won't know who you really are. It's kind of like you can't decide what team you're on. We all understand fickle sports fans, right? They go with whoever seems to be winning at the time. And it's easy for us as Christians to be like the proverbial chameleon. You know, kind of changing our colors. When we're around the people of the world, we act like the world. When we're around the people of God, we act and talk like the people of God. And it's kind of like one way, another way. This lack of clarity in terms of who we really are. I used to tell people, sometimes young people going into the service, and they would ask me about, you know, being a Christian in the military. And what I always would tell them was the same thing that I sought to practice. And that is, you know, every 2 or 3 years you're going to go to a new command. There's going to be new people come along. And the best thing that you can do for yourself, frankly, is to just be right up front, right out of the gate, that I'm a Christian. You know, built-in accountability now. You've put yourself on notice before them, and they're going to be watching, and that helps. And in my latter time, you know, I was oftentimes the commanding officer of a unit, and I would make myself sit down. You know, you always have that kind of opening conversation with your unit, and I would tell people, you know, here's what I do in my civilian employment, and here is who I am. You know, I am a Christian. And you know, you're not allowed to manipulate people because you are in authority over them to, you know, but so I would always tell them, I am asking you this just as fellow human beings. I'm not telling you what you have to do, but there are certain things I would ask of you to respect because of that. And you know, people were always impeccably respectful of that. But what it did was it made it so right from day one, I knew that I better live the way I ought to live because they all know who I have said I am and they're going to be watching. And if I'm going to have the testimony that I need to have, you know, that was accountability for me. And it often opened up, you know, often I'd have people come and say, oh, I'm a Christian too. You know, and there's a lot of closet Christians. And then when they find out that there's somebody else who is, then they're willing to come out and talk about it. I always encourage people, you know, when you enter into some kind of a new relationship, a new job, a new whatever, is just right from the get-go, identify who you are. And it will be good for you, and it will be good for them, and it will be a help in maintaining a stand for the Lord, because our natural inclination is to kind of chameleon to whatever group that we are connected with. Living with a divided heart, really, it kind of messes up your mind, too. I mean, when you're one day kind of seemingly on the devil's team and then you're trying to be on the, you know, I mean, we understand that inconsistency. And you know, you think about the Apostle Peter. You know, he's such a vivid example. On the night before the crucifixion, right? We know this story well. Jesus is meeting with his chosen men in the upper room. Peter kind of looks around at the others. You know, Jesus is talking about that there's going to be some difficult things that come. And I don't know exactly what Peter said, but I think it was something like this. You know, look, Lord, I don't know about these other guys. I mean, you know, they might look a little weak, but let me tell you, you can count on me. Whether they stand with you or not, you can count on me. In fact, he says something along the lines of, though everybody forsakes you, I won't, Lord. I'm going to be here for you. You are really fortunate to have me. Now, I mean, admittedly, I'm a fisherman. I'm a little rough around the edges. You know, I may not have it all together, but let me tell you, one thing I got is commitment. I am utterly and completely committed to you. And I think Peter spoke sincerely. And he kind of thought that. And then he gets out there and under the intense pressure of a young servant girl, he denies the Lord. Not once, not twice, but three times, and even having been told that he would do it. And then what happened, right? Now Peter has revealed his divided heart. And Peter now distances himself. You remember in a few days later, on Easter morning, and the women go to the tomb and they're going to prepare the body, and they go there and they find out that Jesus isn't there, and the angel says, go tell his disciples and Peter. Well, Peter's one of the disciples. Why didn't he just say, go and tell his disciples? Because that angel knew that Peter had kind of gone and secluded himself, right? When the Lord looked at him, he wept bitterly, and I think he was thinking, what's the point? You know, I've blown it, you know, and you just get all confused, that dividedness. You know, then just drags you down and the devil uses it. And thankfully, God saw where Peter was and said, go get Peter, go tell Peter. And we find the Lord revealing himself privately to Peter as well as to the other disciples. And we find the Lord, you know, talking to Peter along the beach and specifically encouraging him that he was still going to be used by God. But folks, when we have that kind of lack of clear identification in terms of who we are. And the division in our heart comes out. It really can drag us down. The problem was Peter didn't know his own heart. And he probably wondered himself, what am I? Am I a traitor? Am I a disciple? And folks, we got to recognize that when you kind of try to play it both ways, when you live one way around the world's people, and another way around God's people, you know, it's tearing you apart inside, and it's bringing you to that realization that, you know what good am I? And the devil just has a heyday when you don't clearly identify yourself as this is who I am, this is where I am, and by God's grace, I need God's help, but I want to live for Him. At some point, you've got to make up your mind, you know, follow Jesus or don't, but make a choice. Choose you this day who you're going to serve. Decide to follow Jesus once and for all, but stop messing around and kind of trying to have it both ways. I find the prophet Daniel to be just an amazing guy. To me, he epitomizes someone who is wholly committed to God. One of the so-called Christian philosophers once said this, "And now with God's help, I will become myself." You know, kind of a strange word, but the idea is, you know, who are you really? Do you know who you are? Well, I think the secret to Daniel's greatness was he knew who he was, even in Babylon, hundreds of miles from his home, ripped away from his family, forcibly marched across the desert to the pagan city of Babylon. Even there, Daniel knew who he was. He was enrolled in a school that he didn't choose. He was learning a language that wasn't his own. He was absorbing a culture, both foreign and utterly pagan. He was being trained in the Babylonian court. He was even given a pagan name, right? His given name was Daniel, which means God is my judge. That was his Jewish name. But the Babylonians called him Belteshazzar, which means something like Bel, right? The god Bel, the pagan god Bel, protect his life. It was like a prayer to a pagan deity, and that was the name to which he had to answer. And you know, those were things that were just forced upon him. And it looks like, in some measure, in many of those things, he didn't actively protest. But there came a point when he had to take a stand. You know, he knew where the line came to him. I mean, here he was, and let's describe the circumstance. What Nebuchadnezzar did, he was a wise man. I think I probably explained this to you before, but he took the best and brightest of kind of the noble ranks of the countries that he had conquered, and he would take the next generation, the young generation, those who were sharp, those who were of pedigree, so to speak. Daniel apparently was. And he would take those people and train them in the Babylonian culture and put them in positions of privilege. And the idea was then these were the ones that their people would ultimately look to. And these young men would then eventually be used to kind of win the people to be supportive and faithful to Babylon. They would say, you know what, this king is really a good guy. Treated us really well. This is a really amazing country. Look at all this stuff they've taught us. Look at all the things that they're doing. That was their idea. And in some measure, Daniel complied with that. He became an amazing advisor to Nebuchadnezzar. But still, Daniel was who he had always been, a child of the living God. And when the time came for him to eat from the king's table, okay, and that was as good as it gets, right? If you got invited to eat in the presidential dining room, you'd probably enjoy pretty good food, okay? I mean, I used to work for an admiral, and we had a mess specialist. And I don't know why they call it mess, right? It was called the Admiral's Mess. You know, but his job was to cook for the Admiral. And it was always a very fancily set table and always impeccably, you know. And this was a young kid who was enrolled in culinary school, and he did ice carvings. And I mean, his whole life was just to make the best food, the best setting for the Admiral. He was all about that. You know, well, let me tell you, the king of Babylon was in a whole nother tier. I mean, they ate as good as you could eat. You know, in the best possible surroundings, and Daniel has the opportunity to go there. But he has some convictions. And his convictions say that I can't eat this meat that's been connected in with idolatry, and maybe it's the unclean meats that the Hebrews weren't allowed to eat. And he says, you know, I'm going to live according to my convictions. And so he goes, and he doesn't do so in an ugly way, and he makes his request. And he purposed in his heart that he wasn't going to defile himself. And of course, the story ends well. I mean, Daniel and his friends then are allowed to basically eat cereal and salad and water, you know, while everybody else is eating high on the hog. And after 10 days, I think it was, however long it was, they came back and they looked healthier and more robust than the ones who were eating everything, you know, the fabulous food. And they had to acknowledge that, you know what? These boys, God took care of them. Because they had determined that they were going to do right. So there's Daniel. He's thrown into an entirely different culture. He's being pressed upon by the world. And he's making adjustments where he can do so in good conscience. But at no point does he abandon who he is. And when it comes time to take a stand, he says, this is where I draw the line. This is what I cannot do. We're going to see the same thing later on in his life, right? When they make this law that says, don't pray to anybody. but the king, but his image, and Daniel does what he has always done. Because Daniel knew who he was. You know, his colors were clear. He was a child of the living God. He was devoted to serving God, even though it was in a different place, in a different culture, even helping and enabling. Joseph did the same thing, right? Joseph helped a pagan pharaoh, and it helped his country be very, very successful. And we might say, how could he do that? You know what? They both did it in good conscience before the Lord because they knew who they were. But at the end of the day, they never went too far. They purposed to take their stand and to continue to live for God, even with all of those kinds of pressures. Folks, we're burdened for where this world is going. But the fact is, you can live in the world and not be of the world. You can stand for Christ and be salt and light, even amidst all kinds of pressures and compromise. You can be uncompromising and yet kind. You can be supportive where you can be supportive, but draw the line where you have to draw the line. And you know what? God will enable you to do that. You might suffer some persecution. It won't always turn out well. You may not end up fairer and fatter and be allowed to continue along the path. There may be consequences. We don't know. Daniel ended up, you know, in the lion's den. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego ended up in the fiery furnace. God delivered them, but the fact is they were ready to face death if that's what it meant, because they were not going to compromise. They knew who they were. And they retained that stand, even while being immersed in a pressure-packed situation with all kinds of things shaping them and pushing them this way and twisting them that way. But these were men who knew their God, who knew what it meant to be a follower of God, a servant of God, and they were not going to capitulate when it came down to the things that they knew in good conscience they could not do or they must do. And folks, that's how we need to live. You know, not saying, well, God will overlook it if I compromise a little bit here. You know, and there are some things that we can do that aren't spiritual compromises, that are just adjustments, because they're neither right nor wrong. But I tell you, we've got to know who we are and say, you know what? I am a child of God, and there are certain things that I will not do, that I cannot do. God, help me. I must not go down this path. This is where I've got to draw the line. This is where I've got to say, no, as a child of God, this is who I am. This is where I stand. And oftentimes, God brings us through those things without a lot of issues. But sometimes there are. You know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, their answer was, you know what? If God wants to deliver us, he will. If God doesn't want to deliver us, then he won't. But it doesn't matter to us what God decides to do. King, we're not going to bow. No matter what you say, we're not going to bow. We are children of Jehovah. We are followers of him. And he says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. He says, you won't make any graven images. You're not going to bow down to them. You're not going to serve them. And those three young men said, and king, we're not doing it. You know, we know who we are. We know who we serve. And we take our stand. Daniel knew who he was. And he knew where to draw the line. Folks, that's the need for us. You know, we are so easily caught up in those divided allegiances. We're so easily distracted with the mixed up priorities and the pull of the world. And so often we just fail to stand up and say, you know what? I am a child of the living God. I have been purchased by the blood of Jesus. I belong to him. I'm not my own. I'm bought with a price. And that means that here is where I am going to stand. This is where I can go no further. Now, Daniel shows us that you can't corrupt a man from the outside. You know, corruption comes from within. And if we will stay true to God and pure to God, even though all kinds of pressure is from without, we can continue to stand for him from within. So, folks, here's the question. Are you going to allow the world to change your way of thinking? Or are you going to say, you know what? I belong to God. I trust God's word. I'm going to follow it. By God's grace, I'm going to obey it. And it really comes down to this question of, who are you? Are you a servant of God? Or are you kind of a chameleon of a divided heart, sometimes chasing after other things, sometimes following God? When you know who you are, you can serve Christ anywhere, even in the Babylonian palace. And the reverse of that is also true. When you're unclear about who you really are, you will struggle to serve Christ anywhere in the best of circumstances. A man with a divided heart cannot grasp his true identity. He will be pulled this way and that. And under pressure, he will assuredly cave in. But the man with an undivided heart knows who he is. And because he knows who he is, he doesn't have to constantly grapple with things. Once you make up your mind, you just live it out. You live out who you say you are in the manner in which the Bible instructs. Some years ago, there was a television preacher who used to repeat the same line over and over again. He'd say, if you're going to be a Christian, then be one. You know, I might reword that to say this. If you're going to say you're a Christian, then be one. If you say you're a follower of Christ, then live like it. And I understand, folks, that we can't do that by sheer willpower alone. You know, we need the grace of God. We need God's help. We need to do it in dependence with Him. But it does begin as it began with Daniel, with him purposing in his heart that, you know what, God, with your help and by your grace, I'm not going to defile myself. And being honest enough to say that, you know what, I know the time of reckoning is going to come, and I'm going to be called upon to take a stand, and I'm going to desperately need God's help, and I'm going to need His strength to do it. But if you never come to that point of saying, you know what, God, I don't want to defile myself, and I want to take that stand, I'm going to need your help, but that is my desire. But so many of us are just kind of mealy-mouthed about it. And, you know, we're already making excuses before we even get there. Proverbs says that, you know, the fool flees when no one pursues. And sometimes we've already made up our minds to fail, but rather than making up our minds that by God's grace we're going to stand. We say, well, if that happened, you know, God would understand. We've already excused ourselves before the issue even comes up. Rather than saying, God, I don't want to defile myself. By your grace, I want to stand for you. I know who I am. I know who I belong to. Now, would you just strengthen me through this? That brings us back here to where we began, Psalm 86:11. Put me together, Lord. Unite my heart to fear thy name. When Spurgeon contemplated this verse, he said this: a man of divided heart is weak. The man of one object is the man. And he's got the in italics. You know, he's doing that for emphasis. Sometimes you'll hear people in our culture say, you the man, right? You know, you are the man. You know, well, Spurgeon's saying that in a little more dignified and proper way, but he's saying, you know what? The person who is committed to the things of God, that is the man. That is the one that God can use. That is the one to whom God looks and wants to do great things. The man, the woman who has determined that, you know, the object of my faith is one thing. My priorities are single-minded. My heart is undivided. This is what I must do by God's grace. I am purposed not to defile myself. And men, I wonder if you are such a man. You know, ladies, I wonder if you are such a woman. I think most of us would perhaps hang our heads a bit and acknowledge that we struggle with having sometimes a divided allegiance, sometimes some misplaced priorities. Sometimes we're a little bit unclear about who we really are, and we don't take that stand as we ought to. And I think even David himself had that realization, and that's why he prayed this prayer. He looked within and saw his heart pulled in a bunch of different directions, and he prayed, unite my heart, O Lord. And folks, that's the kind of prayer that we need to pray. We need to be honest enough to say, my life is far from what I would want it to be. I have some divided loyalties. Lord, unite my heart. I mean, we run low on love. We get frustrated with each other. We get distracted and worried and confused. And we fall prey to temptations that lead to bigger ones. And we fail in our duties and then make excuses for our failures. We find ourselves disagreeing and being disagreeable. Sometimes we love the world more than we love God. We live in unbelief instead of walking in faith. We refuse to submit because our pride is at stake. These and all kinds of other things are manifestations of the struggle of a divided heart. And we need to be honest about it and say, Lord, unite my heart. You know, take these competing thoughts and these areas of struggle and bring them all together unto your perfect direction. And the hardest part is just being honest about it. Is getting past the thought that, you know, I'm an okay enough Christian. I'm doing okay. You know, yeah, I've got some issues, but I'm okay. You know, David, a man after God's own heart, but a man with struggles. And one of the things that you see revealed about David's heart in these Psalms was that he's honest about those things before the Lord. He's burdened. He is broken. He has his struggles, but, you know, God brings those things to attention. And he's confessing them, and he's honest about them. He says, Lord, I so desperately need your help. And we need to pray, Lord, take the scattered fragments of my heart and unite them so that I may fear your name, so that I may praise your name. And only God can do that. But where it starts is with us being honest and saying, Lord, with your help, my desire is to stand for you, to let my colors be known. And until you admit that you need God's help, you'll be stuck exactly where you are. Most of us are familiar with the hymn, Come Thou Fount. And there's one stanza that goes like this. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. Oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. And those first two lines there describe our need, right? We're prone to wander. We're prone to walk away from God. And the last two lines are the appeal. But Lord, you can take my heart. And you can unite it. And you can seal it. And you can put me on that path where I am walking towards you. And I am living for you. And I hope that's your prayer this evening. That burden that God would unite our hearts to fear his name. Let me ask you to stand to your feet if you would. Heads bowed and eyes closed. I encourage you to just be honest about your own spiritual state before the Lord. You know, and I understand we're all double-minded in some measure. Maybe God has just spoken to you about some areas where you've been compromising, where you've been distracted by worldly pleasures, where you've just backed down on things that you know God would have you to stand for. Maybe you would even say that, you know, when I'm around unbelieving people, I'm a different person than when I stand here in this church, than when I talk to my brothers and sisters in Christ out in the lobby or out in the parking lot. Maybe you would say, Lord, unite my heart. Hold together those scattered desires and give me a focus on you. Might my allegiance be to you. Might my priorities be the things of God. And might I gladly and willingly identify myself as a child of God. Father, we are thankful for the examples in Scripture of great men and yet men who struggled. And yet when these men admitted their need, you were there and your grace was sufficient. And you undertook and you enabled. And these are all men, Daniel, David, Peter. Each person in the Scripture is a man of like passions, just as we. It's not just Elijah, but all of them. And so when we see them taking bold stands and gladly identifying themselves as your people, that's an encouragement to us that you'll help us to do likewise. And when we see them admitting their need and broken and sorrowful over it, that's a reminder to us that we too need to be honest about our compromises, about our weaknesses, about our sinful choices and sinful priorities. And so, Father, I pray that we would allow your Spirit to search us, that we would be open to what you want to show us about the needs in our lives. And that we would have a genuine desire that we wouldn't defile ourselves. And a burden that we would see you unite our hearts to fear your name. Bless now in this time of invitation, I pray in Jesus' name.